life. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing Nicodemus concerning the new birth. Ye must be born again. But Nicodemus does not understand the Lord's teachings. So Christ responds in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Then the Lord proceeds to explain the heavenly things. He is the Son of God, come down from heaven to die on a cross for sinners. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ is referring here to Numbers 21, where Jehovah punishes Israel for her sins. God then provides healing through a brazen serpent lifted up on a pole. By quoting and alluding to Numbers 21, Jesus Christ is teaching us that that event is a figure of sin and salvation, and that the brazen serpent is a type of his person and his work. So let us interpret Numbers 21 through the lens of John chapter 3 and prepare for the Lord's Supper by considering Christ as our brazen serpent. And in Numbers chapter 21, we can understand this event under three headings. One, the venom, sin's poison. Two, the cure, Christ lifted up. Three, the healing, the look of life. First of all then, the venom, sin's poison. In Numbers 21, sin is in the camp. And the particular sin is the sin of murmuring. You see this in verse 5 of Numbers 21. "And the people spake against God." Murmuring is the sin of speaking against God by complaining and grumbling about your present circumstances. You do not like or approve of your present circumstances, so you complain and grumble about it. The reason why this is a sin is because the root of murmuring, complaining and grumbling is unbelief. We see this, for example, in Psalm 106:24. "They despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word," unbelief, "but murmured in their tents." Thomas Watson says, "Murmuring is the daughter of unbelief." And the Larger Catechism 113, "Not to take the name of the Lord God in vain," says we breach this by murmuring and quarrelling at God's providences. It's unbelief. It's unbelief against God's sovereignty, that he is in absolute control. It's unbelief against God's wisdom. He disposes his providence for our good. And it is unbelief in the goodness of God. It's easy to quote, "All things work for good to them that love God." But when things come our way, including trials and suffering, we complain and we murmur because of the sin of unbelief. Jerry Bridges is a well-known commentator, theologian, author. And one of his best books, in my opinion, is entitled Respectable Sins. I commend you find it out and read it. He takes sins that seem to be accepted in the church. Gluttony, for example. And this is one of the sins we do not take seriously enough. How does God view this sin of murmuring? It's evil in his sight. Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? See God's view of murmuring, complaining, grumbling. You've had a bad day, and you meet up with your family or your friends, and you just complain. We don't think it's that big a deal, is it? Come on. But God says, evil. Evil. Because the root is unbelief. Who here is innocent of this sin? Not me. I'm absolutely not. And not a single person in this room. Who here is completely content, and no matter what comes our way, we are thankful and faithful without grumbling? Every single one of us, some way, somehow, has broken the command to trust in God and murmured at his providence. But Israel murmurs against God in three specific ways. First of all, against God's merciful deliverance. In verse 1 to 3, we see there's a king, Arad, and he is coming to fight against Israel, and he's taken many prisoners. He is stronger than them, and he's victorious over them. Then in verse 2, Israel beseeched the Lord to deliver them, and God is merciful in verse 3, and he delivers them from them. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them. And then in verse 5, straight away, they speak against the Lord. Even though he's full of mercy, even though he's delivered them, they're still complaining and grumbling. Has that been our sin? Lamentations 3:22-23. His mercies are renewed daily. Every day we are full of the mercies of God. Food and clothing and life, physical life itself, is a mercy of God. And yet, something doesn't go our way, we grumble and complain. How often have we been delivered? Maybe you are driving in a car, the roads are busy, someone hasn't even indicated and crossed across you, and you just think, how did I not catch them? How did I not smash into them? It was a deliverance and mercy of God. And yet that same day, within an hour, we mumble and complain about circumstances. Secondly, Israel complains against God's will. In verse 4, it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Earlier, God says, you are going from Egypt to the promised land, but it is my will for your good, so that you learn lessons, that you do not go the quick way through the land of Egypt, but for your sanctification, you'll go around the long way to Canaan. God's will. And they were sore discouraged. Discouraged is nowhere near strong enough. They were vexed. They were grieved. They were angry. How often has that been us? God's will is revealed in his Bible, And in providence, there are certain things in our lives, and we execute and obey God's will and live it out in our lives. But there's something about God's will in our life, and we don't want to do it. Maybe it's suffering. Jesus says, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, for thereunto we were called. And in the midst of suffering, we are to look to the Bible, trust in God, obey, and know through suffering he's strengthening our faith. He's giving us experience and patience, more desires for the word, more dependence on God through prayer. And then a trial comes. We know God's will and we're sore displeased. And we complain and grumble about it. Or maybe it's something else. I don't know, maybe you're someone who's materialistic and God says, be content. But you don't like that, do you? You want this and that and the other. And you're sore displeased. And you grumble and complain about what you do not have. Thirdly, Israel complains against God's provision. Verse 5. And the people speak against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loathes this light bread. In Exodus 16, God provided them bread from heaven when they were hungry, manna. In Exodus 17, when they were thirsty, he gave them water from a rock. And here, despite God providing to keep their bodies sustained and alive and nourished, they don't want it. And in fact, this heavenly bread, loathsome. A strong word. It means it's sick to the depths of the stomach. Even the thought of it makes you want to throw up. That's what they're saying about God's provision. How many of us have committed this sin? God's provided all that we've had, our homes, our clothing, our jobs, everything, and it's not enough. And we complain and grumble about it. Israel's sin is my sin. Israel's sin is your sin. Is the Spirit of God working this morning through the exposition of his word? Is this a sin that's besetting you right here, right now? Is this something dominant in your life? Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, speaking against God's providence? How did God respond to the sin of murmuring? Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Serpent here simply means a snake. Fiery, it speaks of once the snakes bit you, the venom went into you, and it was a painful, agonizing, fiery experience, and it was deadly. Much, many, multitudes of the Israelites died. He judged them. But why? Why did God send fiery snakes to poison Israel when they sin their sin? For two reasons. First of all, his justice. His justice. God is not arbitrary in his punishments. His punishments are according to justice. The punishment fits the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Even generally, this is true. Because all sin comes from the great serpent. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, there is no sin. Then in Genesis chapter 3, through the serpent, he metaphorically speaking bites Adam and humanity, and the venom of sin enters existence. But specifically, the sins of the tongue are like poisonous snakes. Psalm 58 verse 4, speaking lies, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Psalm 140 verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And that's quoted in Romans 3:13. James 3:8, the tongue can no man tame, full of deadly poison. The punishment fits the crime. Because the tongue is like a deadly poison, God punishes Israel with the snake of deadly poison. Because that's what our tongue does. Not just in murmuring and complaining. Take something like slander. When you hear a gossip or hear a rumor, or someone you know, maybe they've done something wrong, maybe they haven't, and you just say something about them to another person, and now their reputation is there. Mud sticks. Or you've heard something by someone else about another person, you don't know the facts, and then you go, did you hear about that celebrity creature who fell? Gossip. Oh, did you hear about that politician who did something wrong? Slander. Another respectable sin. How hurtful have we all been with our tongues? Therefore, God justly punishes them with the venom of snakes. The second reason why he sent these fiery serpents is because it represents God's wrath against sin. Deuteronomy 32:24. When God's coming to, he's warning people who break his covenant, and he will punish them. It said they will be devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. Jeremiah 8:17. Behold, I will send serpents, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. God's wrath is agonizing. You think of a snake bite, where the toxins get into the system. And if they're neurotoxins, they take the whole nervous system and shut it down and cause pain throughout the whole body. Or cardiotoxins, where it goes straight to the heart and your heart's on fire as if it's going to explode. God's wrath upon sinners in hell will be indescribably agonizing. Think of the rich man, his experience of God's wrath in Luke 16. I am tormented in this flame. Or sinners who do not obey Christ and believe the gospel. Revelation 14:10, they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's God's wrath upon every believer now, but felt and experienced in its fullness in hell. Because this is what the sin of murmuring and complaining deserves. This is what every single sin deserves. And there's no such thing as respectable sins. Every single sin is worthy of agonizing pain in hell. Do you believe that? I'm not asking, are you reformed or confessional or orthodox, and you say you believe it. Do you believe it? If we really believed in hell, how could we sin? If we really believed in hell, how could we refrain our lips from speaking the gospel to people we know? If we really believed in hell, how can we be called interceding on behalf of loved ones? But this is God's judgment against sin. And if we do not have the right view of sin, we will not have right views of the Saviour. Little views of sin, little views and estimations of the Saviour. Great views of sin, greater views of the Saviour. That's why from this pulpit I hope the law and sin and wrath and judgment and hell is preached faithfully and biblically, compassionately, but boldly. Because secondly, the cure Christ lifted up. When we understand what's happening to Israel in their sin and judgment, now we can truly see the sweetness of salvation. And there's good news here. The Israelites will be saved. In verse 7 and 8, Israel confessed their sin. We have sinned against the Lord. Moses, go to the Lord and help us. And then the Lord comes and provides healing in a brazen serpent lifted up. And in this cure, in this healing, in this salvation, we see four things about Christ's salvation. First of all, we see the love of God. Why did the Lord heal the sins of his people? Why did he come and give a remedy for the evil sin of unbelief and the sin of murmuring? Who is our God? God revealed himself on the mount. Exodus 34, 7. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. This is Jehovah. He will by no means clear the guilty. So why does he save Israel? I read verse 7, but I did not read verse 6. He is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is why. And when Jesus Christ is teaching Nicodemus on this event, Jesus Christ gives us the specific attribute of why God would do it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, for because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why love. Love. Why would God come and heal and save such evil, wicked sinners? Love. Who can fathom this love? Who? It's so unlike man. Martin Luther contemplated this. And what's called his Heidelberg Disputations, and I can't remember right now, 1518 or 1519, he wrote a series of propositions, and in proposition number 28 he says this: the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. We love because there's something outside of ourselves attracting us to love. Maybe it's the physical beauty of a man or a woman. Maybe it's the kindness of someone else. Maybe someone's in a very pitiful state and you just want to help them. Maybe it's something like an object, like a car or something. There's something outside of yourself that's pleasing and therefore you love. not with God's love to us. There's nothing pleasing about us. And yet he comes to a world full of sinners and venomous, poisonous snakes. Ye brood of vipers! And he says, I love you. That's God. That is God. And it's all in Christ, is it not? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Augustine's correct. The cross is the altar of God's love. So why would God save such sinners as us? Love. And remember that love is more predicated of the Father than the Son in the Bible. Who elected us and why? Ephesians 1, blessed be God the Father who in love predestined us. Love. Who delivered up Jesus, Octavia Winslow asks? Who delivered up the Son? Not Judas for money. Not the Jews for envy. Not Pilate for fear. But the Father for love. Secondly, we see Christ's humiliation. Verse 9 tells us exactly how this serpent should be built. Moses made a serpent of brass. Why brass? When God came out of Egypt, when the people of God came out of Egypt, and God wanted to show his presence and salvation through the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, there's nothing common about it. It's gold and silver and bright colours. An ornamentation and great gift and skill went into it because to represent his dwelling and fellowship and sacrificial system is valuable. But there's no gold here. There's no gold snake. It's brass. The Hebrew is copper. Copper. Regular, old, common, dull copper. Sure, this at least illustrates the humiliation of Christ. He who's in the form of God, Philippians 2, in the glory, with a seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the splendor and the worship worthy to him, he made himself of no reputation. Isaiah 53 describes the humility of Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ didn't walk around with a glow. He was born into poverty, the babe of the manger. His job was a common job, a carpenter. And when he was out preaching, he had nothing to his name. The birds of the air have their nests. The foxes have their holes and dens. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And even when he died, he had no grave. He had to be buried in the grave of another. This is Christ in his humiliation. He is God incarnate under the state of humiliation. And think how unfathomable this is. God and man united, two natures in the one person. He who is impassible in his humanity, passable. He who in his divinity is from everlasting to everlasting, God. And his humanity created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His humanity had a beginning. This is his unfathomable humiliation for you. Thirdly, the serpent. It says in verse 8 and 9, that as the serpent is lifted up on a pole, looking to the serpent, you're saved. Now we stop and we shudder here. Christ is likened to a serpent. Let me be more accurate and provocative. For us to be saved, he must become like a serpent. There's no other way. Why? God is just. He is just. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Just as the punishment fits the crime, the remedy, the cure, must fit the problem. This is an analogy that you don't take too far. How are we delivered from venom today? You're in Arizona. You have venomous snakes. If they bite you and you go to the doctor and you need what? And what's in that? They go to the very venom of the snake. They take out what's needed and put the stuff back into you to cancel out the venom. So the remedy of the venom is the venom itself. Our problem is sin, and Christ must be sin for us. Now see where the analogy falls down? Christ himself does not actually be a sinner. So it's an illustration. Romans 8 chapter 3, what's the humanity of Christ? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. Did Christ have indwelling sin? Absolutely not. Blasphemy. But the likeness of sinful flesh, the weakness and infirmity of the flesh, sinlessly, was Christ's. Which means he was able to suffer and feel pain and agony. He had weaknesses such as when there was no water, he was thirsty. He did not have food. He was hungry. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So judicially, he is sin on the cross. As Martin Luther famously said, why was Jesus Christ in the middle of the two thieves? He was numbered with the transgressions. He was in the middle to show the world on that cross judicially, he's the greatest sinner of all. Because all the sins of all the elect were placed upon Christ. And he became a serpent. How did he become a serpent? What does the serpent represent? Cursing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Cursed above all cattle. And what was Jesus Christ on that cross? A curse. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus Christ felt it. He felt it. Psalm 22 reveals the experience of Christ on the cross, and he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He became a curse on that cross. But fourthly, we see Christ's crucifixion. The serpent must be put on a pole and lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And John tells us what this means. John 12, verse 32. I be lifted up from the earth and draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He must be crucified. Which of course, in the physical realm, he was. The shameful death of crucifixion, reserved only for the most shameful criminals, Christ experienced being made a curse for us. But the greatest agony on that cross was not from man, but from God. He is the propitiation of our sins. That means the wrath bearer. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the Lord's wrath against Christ would have been just like the poison of snakes. That's how God's wrath is described in Job chapter 6 verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Do we understand the wrath of God against the Saviour? It's the wrath of hell. Not Nahum chapter 1. Who can stand the anger of the Lord? No one. Infinite, boundless, inexhaustible, incomprehensible wrath against sin. And that's exactly what Christ experienced on the cross. And he was not stoic. It wasn't a baseball coming his way, atoned for sin, home run, easy. He felt it in the depths of his soul. John 12, 27. The hour has come, he must suffer. Now is my soul troubled. Matthew 26, 38. Gethsemane, when the cup of wrath, the cup of forsakenness is presented, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He began to be sore amazed. That means terrified. He began to be in an agony. And God wants us to know something of it. From 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness. No light. There was no solar. Remember the Exodus. You remember the second last plague. Darkness. And judgment against Egypt. And you remember the last one, don't you? The death of the firstborn son. And that's what we have at the cross of Calvary. God wrath against sin and his own son. And the end was to die. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you're a curse for sin, my son. But thirdly, the healing, the look of life. Numbers 21:8 says that when the people looked to the serpent raised on the pole, they will live. From Christ's death, eternal life. His death was perfect. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. On that cross there was the completion of reconciliation. The debt to be paid for our sins is fully and completely blotted out because it has been fully paid. And therefore in him is eternal life. And complete pardon for every sin. Justification on your own by faith and faith alone. Adoption. Sons of God. Sanctification. The the Holy Spirit in love, drawing us. He's taken the perfect landscape of Christ's holiness, and he's making a portraiture in your own life, painting his goodness, painting his love, painting his obedience. So day by day in the school of sanctification, you're growing more and more like him. As he was glorified, raised up, and as the Father, you will be glorified and you will go to heaven forever. And how do you receive this? You look. To the brazen stand, you shall live. And in John 3:15, how does it tell you? That whosoever believes on him who is lifted up should not perish, but have everlasting. The look of faith, that's it. Not your works, not your obedience, not that you need to get your life sorted and then come to Christ. The look of faith. God says in Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Don't look to yourself. You don't even look to the church, because the church's job is to preach the gospel so that you look to Christ. Think of your baptism. What does baptism mean? It's a symbol, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to point you to the Redeemer's blood that cleanses us from sin. But if you look to the baptism in and of itself, it reveals nothing. We turn simple things into idols. What happened to this brazen serpent? They didn't look to God through the brazen serpent. They started to look to the brazen serpent as God. 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel burnt incense to it. The things I've mentioned, baptism, church, these are good things. Baptism is necessary and required in that it points us to Christ. The church is the ground and pillar of truth, the bride of Christ, the keys of the kingdom. But it's the Christ who saves, not the church of Christ. We're not denying the efficacy of the means of grace here, but it's Christ who saves. And we can do that with things like repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It's a turning from our sin and turning to Christ. But nevertheless, Christians can get confused. Have I repented enough? Am I convicted enough? Am I sorrowful enough? Is there obedience and fruit enough? And once it's enough, then I'll have peace. No. Our peace comes from looking to Christ by faith. Charles Spurgeon struggled with this. As a young boy, he could never get peace and assurance. And he tells his conversion story that one day he was looking to go to a church and he got caught in a snowstorm. And so he just found the first church he could get to. It was a primitive Methodist church. There's about 8 or 9 people in the room and that's it. The preacher couldn't make it because he was snowed in. A man was preaching and he was not eloquent, he was not intelligent. But he preached from Isaiah 45, look unto me. And Spurgeon describes the sermon. The text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. That's what he's saying to all of us. If you're an unbeliever, if you're outside of Christ, look unto him. Before God, you're a venomous, poisonous snake. You're murmuring, you're complaining. You're sinning before him. But he offers himself in love right here, right now. For God so loved the world, he gives his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do? Look unto me. The look of faith. When you're looking out, you're not looking to self. You're looking out. Look unto Christ. And he's promised you, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Dear friend, why will you die in your sins? Why will you refuse? Why will you remain hard-hearted? Look at the love of God in Christ Jesus on that cross, and look to him and be ye saved. And brother and sister in Christ, you look unto him too every day. All your sins every day, look unto him. And your sadness, and your depression, and your struggles, and your wrestlings, look unto him. Do you lack peace and comfort and joy in the Holy Ghost at this present time? Look unto him. And when we're about to come to the Lord's table, look unto him. Christ has promised that the sign attached to the word is communicated from Christ in heaven, and his spiritual presence comes. And we feast and we eat and drink on the body and blood of Christ by faith. But if you look to the bread, all you're going to get is bread. If you look to the wine, the only thing you're getting is wine. But if you look unto him, you get Christ. So through the bread, look to Christ whose body was broken for you. And through the wine, look to Christ whose blood was shed for you. Look unto me and be ye saved.